Well, as we're back in Ephesians 1, Lord willing, we're going to be finishing out this opening section, this opening anthem of praise, as Paul begins this letter with his declaration of praise in verses 3 to 14, which sets the foundation for everything else that he wants to share in the letter. And as we typically do, I want to draw our attention to a couple of verses and then say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed this morning. So I want us to look at verses 13 and 14. And children in particular, encourage you to listen up and dial in so that you can see and hear what God says here and have some sense of the focus of what I'll be preaching about this morning as we look at this passage. And by the way, we do have handouts in the seats in front of you for children to use if it's helpful for them in taking notes. We do all of this to encourage families to be interacting about God's truth and to not let these things simply be something that falls on our ears on a Sunday morning, but to let them sink into our hearts and our minds and to interact about them in your families through the day and through the week and to discuss these matters. So that's why that insert is there, and that's why we take a few minutes to specifically speak to the children as well. So I want us to look at verses 13 and 14, where we've been for a couple of weeks. Let me read these verses and then make a couple of comments to our children. So verse 13, we hear the Holy Spirit say through the Apostle Paul, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, there's a lot of things that are addressed in that statement, many things that are spoken of, but I want you to kind of zero in on the statement at the end of verse 13 and then leading into verse 14, that we were those who have believed on Christ were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The promised Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, the big truth, the big idea, the key thing that we see in this, and what we're going to be unpacking and looking at a little bit more fully through the sermon, is this: God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And children, if you're taking notes, you can write that down. God keeps his promises. And as he speaks in this passage about the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is the guarantee that believers are going to receive the inheritance that God has promised, we're being told that God keeps his promises. Now think about this, boys and girls, okay? And you can raise your hands in just a second when I ask you this question. How many of you, boys and girls, have ever had somebody make a promise to you that they didn't keep? For whatever reason, they made a promise, but they didn't keep it. How many of you have had that experience? Okay, quite a number. You can put your hands down. Thanks very much. Let me ask you another question. How many of you, boys and girls, have ever made a promise to somebody that you didn't end up keeping? I'd have to raise my hand on that. That's happened many times, unfortunately. Okay, you can put your hands down. Not as many hands went up as aggressively on that one for some reason. Isn't it true that among us as people, oftentimes with the best of intentions, we might make promises to other people, or promises might be made to us by other people that for whatever reason, those promises aren't kept? And sometimes that's very, very sad. And there's a lot of reasons why promises often don't get kept. Sometimes we might make a promise and we forget that we made a promise. That's happened to me many, many times. And we just get distracted. Or maybe we have the best of intentions to fulfill the promise, but we don't have the ability or the power to make the promise come true. Like if you were to tell your parents, children, you know what? I'm going to pay for the family to go to Disneyland. Well, that might, and you might have the ability to do that, but you might not have the ability to do that. And so that's one way that sometimes promises don't get kept, because we don't have the ability. But God is not like us. He's completely not like us. And every promise that God makes, he never forgets, and he has the absolute ability, the absolute power to keep his promises. And that becomes especially important to us as his people because God wants us to know that he's faithful, that he's the promise keeper, and that with every promise he's made, we can be secure and we can be assured that he's going to keep his promises. And in the passage that we're looking at today, as we learn more about the Holy Spirit and God's design for the Holy Spirit in sealing believers and making us secure and giving him to us, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee of the inheritance that God has promised us, all of this is telling us that God keeps his promises. And we can trust him and be secure in his love because he never forgets his promises, and nothing and no one can keep him from fulfilling his promises. And that is a great truth, and that is a great reality for Christians to lay hold of and to believe in and trust in and walk by faith and be obedient to the things that he calls us to. So that's what we're looking at today, that God keeps his promises. Now with that, for those children who are going to be dismissed, we want to go ahead and let you go. For those of you who have never been here before, maybe infrequent, kids are more than welcomed. We certainly encourage them remaining in here. So if you desire that, that's more than welcome as well. But we also have time for them around God's Word. Kids that are basically grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below. And many of the adults going are going to teach and to interact around God's Word with them. But again, they're more than welcome to remain in here. Well, for the rest of us, let's look again at Ephesians 1. And as I mentioned, Lord willing, today we're going to come to the end of this section, this glorious section. We've been here for quite a while just probing and considering and feeding on and thinking about and being saturated in all the rich truths that are revealed in this opening doxology. But today we're going to come to the end of it. And so I'd like to go ahead and read really from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, not just the end of verse 14, but I want to read to the end of the chapter because verse 15 to the end of the chapter gives to us Paul's prayer. In light of all of these glorious truths and the great blessings that God has given to his people in Christ, after Paul exalts in those and unfolds those in the things that he says, he goes to prayer. And he says, this is why I'm praying for you, that you would see and know the hope and the riches and the power that are bound up within all these things that God has done. So I want to go ahead and just read all of that. Then I'll briefly lead us in prayer, and then we'll look a little more fully at these things. So beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Praise be to God for his word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our God, as you have been pleased to sovereignly determine to do all of these glorious things that you have here revealed, and as you have been pleased to reveal them to us, we ask now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant us grace to see and to understand, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Father, that you would remove whatever would distract or hinder us, and that you'd be pleased to accomplish your work in and through preacher and hearer alike. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, we are in verses 13 and 14 at the end of this rich and glorious section. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declaring this anthem of praise for all of God's blessings in Christ. And you get this sense over and over again that Paul, even while he is under house arrest in Rome, as we know historically from the scripture as well, yet even in those circumstances, he is beside himself with praise and with joy and with delight and with wonder and awe. And he's burdened that God's people would continue to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of him. And so he has written this letter that most likely in its original inception was not simply to believers in the church of Ephesus, but also to surrounding areas. It was a circular letter that was to go from church to church. And God has given this to us, even for us to grow in the knowledge of him and in the assurance and in the confidence of the greatness of the salvation that he's accomplished. And notice throughout this opening anthem, emphasis is given to the work of the Father, to the work of the Son, and here at the end of this opening anthem, to the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen previously in verses 13 and 14, it is the Holy Spirit who produces genuine conversion. As he enables the preaching of God's word and he empowers the hearing of God's word so that people would believe on him. That's what Paul's speaking about in verse 13 as he makes reference to these believers who had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and they believed on Christ. And this is always how God works, through the power of his Spirit and the proclamation of his word that the Spirit has given that we now have recorded for us in the scriptures. So he's the one that produces genuine conversion, and he's also the one who secures eternal redemption. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here at the end of verse 13 and in verse 14. And beloved, this is given to us by our gracious, merciful, sovereign, holy God in order to assure us, in order to strengthen us in our confidence that we do in fact belong to God, if indeed we have believed on Christ, if indeed we've repented from our sins and are trusting Christ, he's given this that we might be assured, that we might know and feel safe and secure in his love because of all that he has done, all that he has given, all that he has promised, all that he has accomplished. And so as we see in verses 13 and 14 in particular, Paul reveals four ways that the Holy Spirit brings about absolute security for God's people. And we looked at the first of these ways last week, namely that the Holy Spirit marks out God's people. He marks out God's people. And that's what you see there in the middle or towards the end of verse 13. Those who have heard the gospel and believed on Christ were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And as we looked at this term and this sense of sealing last week, we see that this refers to the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God that is given to believers at the time they believe. In the mysterious, powerful, sovereign workings of God and how he brings about new life, regeneration in the life of a person who is spiritually dead. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul's going to make reference to what believers were before they became believers. They were spiritually dead, completely unresponsive to God, and ultimately living in rebellion and under his wrath. God in his mercy gives new life through the proclamation of the word. And any of us who have heard God's word and by his grace have repented and are trusting Christ, that's owing to the work of the Holy Spirit. And at that very moment that we believe, the Holy Spirit seals us as well. And as we saw last week, the emphasis of what Paul is addressing with this sealing and this sense of sealing, as it is described here at the end of verse 13, is that the Holy Spirit doesn't simply accomplish the sealing. The Holy Spirit is the sealing. We're made secure in all of God's eternal plan, and within all of his revealed purposes, we are sealed. And we saw that this sealing speaks of ownership, it speaks of authenticity or validity, and it speaks of security. And so this is what Paul is emphasizing, that believers are eternally secure in the purposes of God. And if God has been pleased to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, you and I can no more lose our salvation than God can be unfaithful to his purposes or to his promises. We are sealed. We are marked as his. He has identified himself as our owner. And all of the rich blessings that are spoken of here, and they're made authentic in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're secured in that sense. And so he marks out God's people. Well, this morning we're going to look at the remaining three aspects of the Spirit's work as they're spoken of here in verse 13 and 14. Not only that he marks out God's people, but very much connected with that, and all four of these, by the way, are completely interwoven in all that is being revealed here. But not only does he seal and mark out God's people, he makes good on God's promises, he also manifests God's pledge, and he magnifies God's praise. And this is all the ultimate point, as we've seen over and over again through this refrain, that this is all to the praise of the glory of God. It involves God the Father, it involves God the Son, it involves God the Spirit, and all ultimately to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's look at this second aspect, this second way that we're told that the Spirit works, and don't miss this. This is a reminder of, as we read God's word, to read prayerfully and carefully and pay attention to the words that he gives us, because we're told we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And this is a point of emphasis that's very specific and very intentional. He doesn't just say we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. He says we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Literally, the way it unfolds in the Greek is it says the Spirit of the promise, the Holy. And Holy, of course, is modifying the Spirit. But the emphasis is on this is the Spirit of the promise, of the promise. And what we're being told is that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes good on God's promises, both in the sense of the present fulfillment of what God had promised concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also in the sense of the guarantee, as Paul will go on to speak about there in verse 14, of the future fulfillment of all that God has promised regarding the redemption of his people. So in the giving of the Holy Spirit, God is demonstrating and fulfilling much that he had promised up to that time, but he's also anticipating future fulfillment of promises that we yet await for them to be fulfilled. I love what John Calvin says with regard to this. He says very simply, this title is derived from the effect produced. In other words, the title, the promised Holy Spirit, is drawn out of the fact that the Holy Spirit is producing the effect of fulfilling the promise. And you see, beloved, what Paul is emphasizing here, and we've seen this before already, even with reference to things that we've seen earlier in this section, but Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing that both Jews and Gentiles are receiving the full promise of the Holy Spirit. Both Jews and Gentiles are benefactors of this overwhelming inheritance that God has given. Now, Paul's going to develop that more fully in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and following. But this is one of the points that he's emphasizing as he's writing to primarily Gentile believers. He's wanting them to understand that all of God's purposes, all of God's promises are fulfilled not only with reference to Israel, to whom many and most of those promises were given, but to all of God's people, to Jews and Gentiles alike. And as we've said on many occasions, there is no second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. If God has been pleased to bring you to himself, he's going to fulfill and perfect every design he's intended for you to know the fullness of his love and his mercy and his grace in Christ. And every single one of the blessings that are spoken of here in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 are yours. And they're not conditioned upon you and your worth and your ability or your performance. They're conditioned upon God and his sovereign eternal plan and purpose and power and goodness and mercy and grace and authority and on down the line. Beloved, this is you and me that he is telling us about if we are in him. This is our identity. And this so much helps us to understand the nature of the church, because he's describing the church. The church is made up of those who are now identified as saints, being called by God and becoming recipients of all of these blessings. And so this is what he's emphasizing, that both Jews and Gentiles, every believer, everyone who is trusting Christ, is a recipient of these promises. Now, with reference to the promise of the Holy Spirit in particular, listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." What an amazing statement. He's making reference to the fact that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He's speaking again of this promise that God had made to his people, and certainly the promise of the Spirit being connected with this. And we won't take time to go to every passage, but we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 as God establishes his covenant with Abraham. Interestingly enough, as I heard a pastor rightly observe a number of years ago, the first Jew, Abraham, was a Gentile. Kind of an interesting reality. And then God chose him and established his covenant with him and with his people who would flow from him. But in that promise, as it's first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then it begins to unfold more fully following that, God's promise to Abraham in part promises that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth speaks of Gentiles, those who are not a part of the Jewish nation. And so even at the very beginning of the establishment of that covenant, and see, all of that covenant even is connected with what we learn here in Ephesians 1, that from before the foundation of the world, God had chosen a people for himself. And so the promise is given there, and we can look many, many different places. Let me just highlight a few passages. Again, we're not going to go there. I'll just mention these pretty briefly and quickly. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 28, as God is prophetically promising what is to come, he makes promise there that he's going to put his Spirit within his people. Another place we find this promise is in the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And there, among other things, God promises that he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And that's a very significant passage you'll see in just a few moments. We'll come back to it. But he makes that promise in chapter 2. And again, there's many other places in the Old Testament where we hear this promise of the coming and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then as we come into the New Testament, and particularly initially into the Gospels, as we read about the life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see many additional references to the coming of the Holy Spirit. One of those is in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And let me just read it and make a comment or two. John 7, verse 37 to 39. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus makes this statement. He makes this declaration. And then the Apostle John, writing this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this statement in verse 39, following what Jesus said. He says, "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then it's interesting, again, in John's gospel, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, just hours before he's going to go to the cross, and in this farewell discourse, he says much to them about the coming Holy Spirit. And all of this is against the backdrop of all that God had previously been promising and anticipating, and even in all of the promises focused on the coming Messiah, bound up within that, within those promises, is this work of the Spirit of God, who is going to be coming in a way and indwelling believers in a way that he had not indwelt God's people in the old covenant. And so all of this is anticipatory. And then as we come to the book of Acts, this is where everything really comes into focus as we see the fulfillment of the promise of the coming following the resurrection of Christ. And just look, if you will, in Acts chapter 1, as we begin at the beginning of the book of Acts, and we find Jesus, having been risen from the dead, is not yet ascended, but he has some final words of exhortation and direction and instruction for his disciples. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, "While staying with them, he," Jesus, "ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then again down in verse 8, as he is telling them to go back to Jerusalem and to pray and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then as we go to Acts chapter 2, we read about the Holy Spirit coming in God's time and in God's way, and in a very dramatic and demonstrable way, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to indwell God's people. And following that, and the stir and the commotion that was brought about by the coming of the Holy Spirit, as Israelites are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, thousands and thousands and thousands of people who witness these things. In that context, Peter stands up and he begins to preach Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we won't read through his sermon. It begins in verse 14 of chapter 2. But the very first thing he does is he makes reference to that promise from Joel chapter 2. And he essentially says, "This is that." In other words, what you're seeing, what you're witnessing, what you're now hearing is the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise that God made centuries earlier in Joel chapter 2. And so he begins to explain what has happened in the context of that. And then if you will look at Acts chapter 2 towards the end, as he preaches, as he proclaims Christ, and in God's sovereignty and through the power of the Holy Spirit, many people are convicted. Many people are crushed over the guilt of their sin. And so they cry out. We see it at the end of verse 37. "Brothers, what shall we do?" They're aware of their guilt. They're aware of their accountability. They're aware of God's judgment. They cry out, "What shall we do?" Look at what Peter says, verse 38 and 39. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So again, he's making reference to the promise of salvation in Christ and to the promise in connection with that of the coming Holy Spirit. Now we know and we understand, because of the progress of revelation, remember at this time, even as Peter is preaching, the rest of the New Testament hadn't yet been given. Well, none of it had been given at that point. The Gospels came years after this. But because there's this progress to God's revelation and design, the apostles in the early church, and even through things that God was pleased to reveal through Paul, even as we find here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, came to a fuller, clearer understanding of the nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that it was not just to all Jews that this offer of salvation was available, but to all Jews and Gentiles. And so again, as we come back to Ephesians chapter 1, this is what we see. The promise of the Holy Spirit. There is a massive, glorious, biblical context to this promise. It's not just a casual word that Paul throws out there. He's emphasizing that God is faithful to his promises and that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word, in response to the preaching of the word, come to participate fully in this promise. He belongs to all. It's not a second work of grace following salvation. It's bound up within salvation, and it is bound up in the blessings that God gives to those whom he has chosen. And it's for everyone alike. And beloved, this is what should be the takeaway for us. God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. If he's called us to himself, weak and feeble though we are, if the work of the Spirit has taken place and by his grace we've repented and we long now for holiness, we long now to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, even as we acknowledge our sin and even as we battle sin and fight sin, yet we're looking to Christ and trusting Christ and rejoicing in Christ and desiring to grow and lay hold of all of the means of grace that God's given. Beloved, that among many things is evidence of his Spirit at work within us, and he wants us to know he's faithful. And as he was faithful to fulfill the promise in the coming of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit, God is likewise going to be faithful to fulfill every other promise he has made and to bring to absolute perfection and completion the redemption that he's designed and the inheritance that he has given to his people in view of that redemption. And that leads to the third point we want to emphasize as we see back in Ephesians chapter 1. Not only does the Holy Spirit mark out God's people, not only does he make good on God's promises, but in all of this, he also manifests God's pledge. And this is what we see in this statement at the beginning of verse 14 with reference to the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so you see this emphasis very much in connection with his fulfillment of God's promise. He's also anticipating that fulfillment by being the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, the term that's used here for guarantee has to do with a pledge or a down payment or a first installment, if you will. In some ways, it's not identical, but in some ways, it's not unlike a man who pledges himself to a woman in marriage. What does he usually do if he's a godly man and a faithful man and doing the right thing? He buys a ring, right? He buys a ring to say, I am giving you something of great value to indicate how incredibly valuable you are to me, and I am pledging my life to you. There's a sense in which that's the sense of this guarantee, of this pledge that God has given through the Holy Spirit. Sort of like a down payment, as I said, or a first installment. Oftentimes in ancient times when people would buy property, and we understand these things, right? But people would buy property and they would give a down payment. They would give some earnest money that was in anticipation of the full purchase price eventually being given. And this is the sense of the guarantee, and what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit is that guarantee. He is that pledge. He is that earnest, if you will. Now, as I said, there's a sense in which the term that's used here is like a pledge, where you give something else in pledge of something else. Like a wedding ring is not the loyalty and the fidelity and all itself, right? It's a pledge of that. It kind of is a symbol of that. The term is used that way in Genesis chapter 38 when Judah gives a pledge to Tamar. He gives her his signet and his staff as a pledge of ultimately giving her a young goat that he had promised. And so a pledge is the giving of one thing that is different from the thing that's being pledged. And again, there's a sense in which this guarantee is like that, but it's actually even more than that. Because in the sense that the Holy Spirit is an earnest, the Holy Spirit is, if you will, a small portion of what God has given to his people in inheritance, a small portion of the very substance of what will one day be given in full. In other words, the Holy Spirit isn't something different, if you will, but he's reflective of that very reality of God himself. He is God himself, of course, in the mysterious reality of God's triune nature. But he's not just giving us something like something else, he's giving us himself. And this is the mystery and the wonder of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. He's the very substance of that which we will one day come to know more fully. And as the Holy Spirit works to glorify Christ, as the Holy Spirit works to bring us to God's Word, to teach us, to feed us, to build us, he is, as Paul says elsewhere, like the first fruits, or like a foretaste of what is to come. And in a few minutes, we're going to go to Romans 8, and we're going to see some of that language with reference to the Holy Spirit. And the concept of first fruits in that sense is helpful and descriptive. In an agrarian culture, when a new crop would come in, before that crop would be fully harvested, the farmer would go out and get some of the initial produce from that crop and bring it into the family, and the family would eat and enjoy in anticipation of the fuller harvest that was going to come. And as we'll see again in a few moments when we look at Romans 8, that's what Paul uses that is. It's a foretaste. It's the first fruits. And this is what he's saying with reference to the Holy Spirit. You know, every now and then, kind of on rare occasion, we'll enjoy tri-tip in our home. We really like tri-tip. And we did this a few weeks ago. We were celebrating Zach's birthday, and so we like to cook it real slow on the barbecue, and it gets all nice and juicy and all of that. And one of the things that's become a little bit of a ritual in our household is I, as the master chef, when I finally bring that tri-tip roast into the house and prepare to cut it and slice it and get it ready, everybody kind of hovers around. Why? Because they want a little piece of it. They want a little taste, a little foretaste. And that foretaste is anticipation of the rest of the meal that is going to come, if I choose to share the tri-tip with everybody on that occasion, of course. But that's kind of the sense, a foretaste. And again, God in his grace and his mercy and his love and his power not only has designed this redemption and not only accomplished it through his Son, but he's brought it to application in our lives, and he's transformed us, and he's given us of his Spirit as a foretaste, as an earnest of a deposit of the full fruition of what he's bringing about that we'll know in eternity. Paul uses this language. He speaks of these things elsewhere. Let me mention a couple of passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think we looked at this briefly last week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to what he says in verses 20 through 22 and see how this is all interwoven with the faithful promises of God. Verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." A guarantee that even though we battle sin and sometimes can doubt that our sin is perhaps going to separate us from God, as sometimes we find ourselves in hard, painful, difficult, grievous circumstances, and we can fear if maybe we're going to somehow be separated from God, he's saying, no. This Spirit is given as a guarantee, as an earnest payment of the future fulfillment of all that God has promised. He uses this same language again over in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 of 2 Corinthians. And he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," talking about our bodies, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then he says, verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The same sense there, a guarantee, the earnest, the down payment, the first installment. Beloved, God has done this. He has changed us. He has transformed us. He has indwelt us by his Spirit. And that's why the most initial, significant, evident mark of new life actually occurring in a person, and if you've truly come to faith in Christ, there is a new desire to know God. There's a new desire to know and understand his word and apply his word. There's a new disposition even towards sin. You grieve over your sin. You get frustrated over your sin, perplexed over your sin, irritated over your sin if you're truly born again. Because you know that this sin that is born out of indwelling sin in you, as it is in all of us, is inconsistent with what the Spirit of God is yearning for. So we battle and we wrestle with these things. And that's why Paul will talk about that in Romans 7. You know, he says, I do the things I don't want to do. And he'll talk about it in Galatians 5 and elsewhere as well. Why is that battle so challenging in the life of a believer? Because the Spirit of God has taken residence. And yet we still live also with indwelling sin. And so, beloved, this Spirit, this Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that he's going to bring to completion all that he's promised. All of the blessings that he's revealed here in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, that he's chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Take heart, believer, he is going to make you holy and blameless in reality. He sees you as holy and blameless now in the holiness and blamelessness of Christ, and he counts you as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And that's our hope, that's our confidence, that's our assurance in his presence, that we stand there not on the basis of our own merit, but on the merit of Christ. But he's also going to perfect that holiness and blamelessness in you. It's a lifelong battle. It's not going to be perfected until any of us go to his presence and are glorified. But he's going to perfect it. He's going to bring it about. What great hope that is. What great hope. And so this inheritance, when he says in verse 14, is the guarantee of our inheritance, he's referencing what he's already said up in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This inheritance is the fullness of God and the fullness of all of the blessings that God has designed and accomplished in Christ. It's the fullness of his triune nature and all that he has given in Christ. Everything that he speaks of there in verses 3 to 14 and many other places we see in the New Testament speak of his inheritance and the inheritance that we have in him. And it's important now as we look at this last part, or kind of the middle part of verse 14 there, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I want to try not to get too technical, but let me just say that translation I'm reading is from the English Standard Version. That is not a good translation of that particular phrase because I think it misses the point of what is being made. In other words, the essence of what's being made, the phrase in the Greek more literally reads that he is the guarantee of the inheritance of ours until a redemption of the possession. Now you hear that and you go, well, that just really doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, that's why the translators wrestle with this and how it says. But it literally says that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the inheritance of ours until a redemption of the possession. And if you have other translations, such as the New King James Version or the New American Standard or the NIV, you'll see some variance in how that phrase is described. Again, without going into all of the details, I think the essence of what is being spoken of here is that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance, and obviously what's suggested there is our inheritance in God, and it's a guarantee of that inheritance until the complete redemption of God's possession. And what's being referred to is that our assurance of our inheritance is in God is established on the assurance of God fully completing the inheritance he has in us. Fully completing the inheritance. And so all of this is interwoven together. And one commentator, one pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you are familiar with him, he says it this way, quote, "The day when we shall have entered fully into our inheritance is the day when God's possession in his people will also be complete." And you see, there's this dual aspect of this inheritance. God has given us an inheritance in him, but there's a very clear sense, as we see it spoken of in many places in Scripture, that God also counts us as his inheritance. And the assurance of our inheritance in him is established on the fulfillment of his inheritance in us. This is why in verse 18 of chapter 1, as Paul is praying for believers to realize the fullness of these things, he says in verse 18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to what he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And you see in verse 14, he's talking about the saints' inheritance in God, and here he's making reference to God's inheritance in the saints. And these are both interwoven. And the point to see, beloved, is that Paul, and ultimately the Holy Spirit through Paul, is revealing the absolute security, the eternal security of God's people within God's purposes and in God's promises because of God's power and faithfulness. And in his grace and in his mercy, he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment, as the earnest, as the first installment of what he's going to ultimately make good on in eternity. And oh, what hope that gives us. Oh, what confidence that gives us, even in the midst of our groaning in this life. As we kind of move towards the close here in just a bit, I want you to go to Romans 8. And I want you to see, because in Romans chapter 8, Paul really expounds on these themes in a fuller way with what he says in Romans 8. And it's a bit longer of a section, but I want to read beginning in verse 9, and I want to read to the end of the chapter. And I want you to just hear these things as they unfold and see reference to the Holy Spirit and to his indwelling presence in believers and to the significance of this as Paul declares these things for believers' security and assurance and confidence and safety in the love of God as Paul declares these things. So again, I'm going to begin in verse 9 and just go to the end of the chapter. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And that cry, by the way, is an expression of the most intimate terms of fatherly love with his children. That the children of God, through the Spirit of God, know God as our Father. And Paul elaborates that again even in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have access to him because we know him as our Father. So he goes on to say in verse 16, back in Romans 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Let me pause for just a moment. The whole of creation, and he actually goes on to say in verse 23, and not only creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of creation, and we ourselves, bound up within this creation, we groan. You say, well, what does he mean by groan? Well, the term has to do with intense moaning and pain and longing, and it's obviously very descriptively pictured there in verse 21, in verse 22, we've been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. That's the sense of groaning. Now, I'm a man, I've never given birth to a child, but my wife has given birth to four. It's a painful experience, and any of you women that have done that, you will testify to that. And no, I doubt there's any other experience that could be more painful and difficult than that. That's the term, beloved. That's the picture that God is giving us of the nature of life in this world. We groan. We agonize. We're in pain often. Well, he goes on to say then in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The golden chain of salvation, as Spurgeon referred it to, in all of God's eternal purposes, he's going to bring to completion his saving purposes. And so Paul says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? As if to say this leaves us speechless. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has done this greater work of giving his son to remove the barrier of our sin so that we're reconciled to God and secure in his love, that our sin cannot keep us from God, if God has provided for that through his son, how will he not also provide everything else necessary to us? That's his argument. So he says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Beloved, that is our confidence, our assurance. And it's that confidence, that assurance that sent Paul all over the known world at his time to proclaim the gospel, to suffer what he suffered, because he was absolutely convinced nothing, not his own sin, not any circumstances that God might ordain, could separate him from God's love. Because God had given his son, and because God, through the giving of his son, had also given his spirit as a first fruit, as a seal, as a guarantee. And beloved, this is our hope. You see, this is our hope, that we are the children of God if indeed we belong to him. And that's why this whole section then closes out with the statement at the end of verse 14, all of this is to the praise of God's glory. That refrain that Paul has said at the end of verse 6, he also said it at the end of verse 12, now again at the end of verse 14, the Spirit magnifies God's praise. He's the focal point of everything. in our own lives individually as His people, in our life as the church. And that's why as we're growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of all that God has done in Christ, the deepening atmosphere, the deepening song, the deepening pulse of the life of God's people as it's lived out in a local church should be this refrain of praise. Filled with gratitude, filled with praise as we're growing in the knowledge of who He is and what He's done, and as we're learning to love one another in the love that He has given to us and made effective and made powerful in the Holy Spirit, so that we're all to be praising Him all the more, all to the praise of His grace. Beloved, I can't in my heart and mind get away from the glory of these truths, and I hope that's true for all of us. That even as they fall on the page, and even as we take a little bit of time to read and to study and to pray and to preach, these are living truths. These are eternal truths of the living God of the universe that He plants in our souls, where they take root and they are watered and nurtured as we pray and as we read and as we fellowship with God's people and embrace all that He desires for us, that we would live ever more fully to the praise of the glory of His grace, and that we would do so increasingly with no doubt, no fear, no anxiety, but ever seeking Him and ever trusting Him and ever rejoicing in and living in the fullness of the hope that He's called us to. As I close, let me just say, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian and you've never trusted Christ, you have no hope. You have no eternal hope. Sure, there's things in this world that you might hope in, relationships, possessions, things, experiences, on down the line, but you know and I know they come and they go. And they don't satisfy. Your most fundamental need is to be reconciled to the God who created you, to own up to the reality of your sin, just as is true for every single one of us, and to acknowledge that before God, and to look to Christ, to flee to Christ by faith, to believe on Him, which is to repent and to relinquish any sense of dependence on yourself, and to flee to Christ and to trust Him. That is your need. Lest you perish, lest you experience His judgment for all eternity. That's all that you have to look forward to. And ultimately in your soul, you know that's true because God tells us in His word, He's bound that up within your soul as He has with all of us. And so flee to Christ. And if you're not a Christian or maybe you're not sure where you stand, talk to me, talk to one of us, talk to a brother or sister in Christ here. We'd love to look to God's word with you. We're no different than you, any of us, other than God's grace. And dear brother and sister in Christ, if you are a believer, may I just give you two brief, quick points of application, and this will close us out. Together as God's people, the first point, embrace and exalt in the hope of God's blessings in Christ. Together with God's people, as a local church, and certainly extending beyond that, but embrace and exalt in the hope of God's blessings in Christ. Make Paul's prayer there in verses 15 to 23, make that your prayer for yourself. Make it your prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ here and for your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Paul expresses this. God expresses this. He wants us to know these things and to grow in these things and to grow in the assurance of these things that we would embrace and exalt together in the hope of God's blessings in Christ. And then a second point of application that is very much related to this first point is to expect and endure the groanings of this life. Expect and endure the groanings of this life. And indeed, to the extent that we are growing in embracing and exalting in the hope of all of God's blessings in Christ and all of the riches of all that He has given to us, to that same extent, we'll all the more fully not only expect, but embrace and endure the groanings of this life. Beloved, this world lives under a curse. And even though we've been delivered from that curse because Christ took that curse for us, we still live in this world. And as Jesus promised at the end of John chapter 16 that His people would experience tribulation, and we see that spoken of over and over and over again, we need to embrace that. We need to recognize that. And we need to faithfully fulfill what God has called us to, but understand that pain and groaning and difficulty and sorrow and grief and perplexity and distress, all of those things are very normal parts of being a Christian in this world. And rather than being surprised, rather than being undone, God wants us to look to Him. And again, that's very much part of the reason of what we're to share in as God's people. Be encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Why? Because when we face those groaning times, we're easily tempted to do what? To shrink back in unbelief and to shrink back to finding refuge in anything but God. And God wants us to find refuge in Him and to expect and endure the groanings of this life. Again, read Romans chapter 8 against the backdrop of Paul's own life. He knew a little bit of groaning. He knew a lot of groaning. Beloved, this is why we don't seek a utopia in this world. This is why we embrace that our mission here is to evangelize and to pray and to care for the souls of people. Very, very practical, just brief point of application. You know, I've been reading, many of us have been aware of the things that are going on with this bill in the state senate here in California regarding vaccines. I think it's horrendous that there should be a requirement given by the government that binds parents in ways that would go against their conscience. And it's obviously a lot that we could talk about and deal with there. But whether that goes through or whether it doesn't go through, it doesn't change our hope, does it? Now, obviously, there's things to think through and address. But are we more concerned with persuading legislators to move in the direction we want them to politically, or are we more concerned for their souls? And in this kind of a situation, there's been many other situations like this in the past. No doubt there'll be more situations like this in the future. Oftentimes, the vilest, most hateful, ridiculous rhetoric is expressed by people in the name of Christ. And that's wrong. We're here to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Now, again, there's issues to address and things to deal with, and there's a lot of things for us to think about there, certainly. But we're here to have a hope that is distinct so that people would be aroused in the curiosity of why we have such a hope that goes beyond this world. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And that's just one small point of application. But you see where it gets very practical. Embrace and exalt in the hope of God's blessings in Christ. Expect and endure the groanings of this life in that hope. Let's pray together. Lord, you've laid so much before us. May your word do its work in each one of us. Oh God, we're in such desperate need of your help continually. Lord, may we be faithful that our lives might exhibit this eternal hope, this living hope, Lord, in a way that is beyond and transcendent to anything else that the world knows. God, that you might be all the more glorified and that you might be all the more faithfully proclaimed in us and through us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.